Numbers 4 tonight. So what we've seen so far, we've seen, as you remember, the arrangement of the tribes in the camp. Remember how tabernacle in the middle, three camps out that way pertaining to the tribes, three that way, three that way, three that way, forming a big cross. Then under the direction of Aaron and Moses, we also saw that the tribe of Levi was given to Aaron. If you remember, God's initial plan was to have the firstborn of every tribe become the priests, and he did away with that idea, and he made all the Levites, the workers around the tabernacle, but specifically Aaron's sons would be the priests. So we covered the three families of Levi who will be the ministers at the tabernacle, and we also saw the census of the firstborn of all of Israel. So if you're in Numbers 4, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers from 30 years old." Maybe you've noticed, maybe you haven't noticed, 30 years old seems to kind of be a special age. The Levites were to serve from the age of 30. All right, that's when they started. David, if you remember, he was 30 when he became the king of Israel. If you remember Jesus, we think that he was 30 years old when he really started his ministry as well, his public ministry. So even though we're often in a rush to jump into ministry, the Bible, I think, encourages us not to be in a hurry, to make sure we're ready for it. If you remember, we were talking in Romans with Paul, where he said there can be a lot of zeal, but not enough knowledge, enough training or experience. And we've got the zeal and we want to dive into it, but maybe we're not really ready for it. So again, Jesus was 30 when he began his public ministry. I really believe that being in a rush sometimes to jump into ministry, the Bible kind of discourages that. It warns against, it cautions against doing that. 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul tells the churches, don't be in a hurry to lay hands on somebody suddenly. Watch their life. Is there fruit? Are they ready? Have they been learning? Have they been studying? Where are they in their walk? Moses, if you remember, he was 40 years in the wilderness before the Lord really used him to deliver his people. And of course, Paul too, he spent a number of years in Arabia in the desert being trained by Jesus himself before he was used. So verse 3 says, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. Now the priests would retire at about the age of 50. And I find this interesting. In chapter 8, we're going to see that the Levites entered priestly service really at 25 years of age. So that 25 to 30 year span, from the age of 25 to 30, they were being trained. 5 years of training. Interesting. So they were being trained. By whom? I believe it's by those very guys who retired at the age of 50. It makes a lot of sense. When they reached the age of 50 years old, they'd step aside, and then they would devote the rest of their life pouring their lives into the younger guys, making sure they do it right, training them up. Today, if you go to a seminary, this is interesting. I call them cemeteries for a real good reason. You go to seminary these days and you find that a lot of these guys, they've never been out there. They've never been like pastors in churches teaching the Bible on a regular basis. Or they're guys who have failed. Or they're just plain, they've never done it. So it's theory today, really. If you go to Calvary Chapel's Bible College, what you get are guys who have churches. Well, they're over the Lord's church. But they're in the process of being ministers and teaching the Bible week after week after week. You're not getting some guy who's teaching theory, who's never done it, or he's failed, or whatever it might be. And I find it interesting, you know, here, this is a great plan. It really is. You know, it's funny that it's a great model, but the Midrash, which is a Jewish, like, overall Torah commentary, the Midrash, it answers a lot of questions, a lot of biblical questions. The Midrash says that basically that at 50, your voice starts to give out so you can't sing as well as you used to. So, and I thought, that's kind of funny, but I don't know. I think I can sing better than I ever have. But then again, that's me, right? But but I find that funny because 50 years of age, they're saying that your voice kind of starts to give out, so you should retire. And I think it's very important that, to me, that means how important worship is. How important worship is to the Lord. You know what I mean? Like if we're to make a joyful noise to the Lord, but maybe at 50, you just shouldn't do it in front of the whole congregation. I don't know. But so I've got 10 more years till I get there. No, I'm just kidding. I wish. No, I don't wish. I really don't. Verse 5, and when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and the cover of the ark of testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger's skins. Now, the badger's skins are interesting because they covered the furnishings of the ark. They're durable, but they're ugly. They're strong. I mean, a badger is a kind of a tough animal, and it's kind of waterproof and all that, and be a tough covering, but they're ugly. But the thing is, underneath the badger skins, though, were coverings of blue, the color. So even though the Canaanites, maybe other tribes would come up over the rise and look down at the tabernacle and everything and think, well, what is that big ugly tent down there? And they'd see these badger skins, and even though they were looking at it, they wouldn't see, they'd see the badger skin, but they wouldn't see what's underneath. And if they ever got inside, they'd be blown away by what's in there. First of all, there would be the blue over that and everything. But if they could really get inside, they'd see the menorah and the light shining and the gold and just all the beauty and everything in there. But they wouldn't see underneath. They'd miss this blue and all that underneath there. The same's true today, though. You ever think of this? The world looks at you. They don't see underneath, do they? If you're a saved individual, you're a new creation. They can't. They look at us and sometimes they think we're nuts. Or sometimes they think there's just another person. Or there's just some ugly, bald-headed bum. I don't know what they think. But they don't know what's underneath. There's a beauty underneath. If you're born again, you're not the same old person you were before. So it's true today. The world doesn't understand why we meet like this. You know, how many people would meet like this these days anymore? Why we meet together? Why we study the Word? Why do we study the Bible? They don't know what's underneath us either. So they don't understand that we're learning about heaven. So there's badger skins covering the blue, and the blue represents heaven. And he goes on and he says, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. You know, they would put in the poles to carry these things and all that. And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and covers to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet. This table of showbread, remember, it'd be in there inside the tabernacle, the holy place, and they would put 12 loaves of bread representing each tribe. It was gold laid overlaid, and it was just a beautiful little table, and it had staves in it. They could pick it up and carry it. So it would be covered with a blue cloth, but also scarlet, because scarlet speaks of communion. So it's blue representing heaven, but scarlet represents communion. You know, when I think of scarlet in regard to the Bible, I think of the blood. And then here, verse 8, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and shall put in the staves thereof, and they shall take a blue cloth and cover the candlestick of the light and his lamps and his tongs and his snuff dishes and all the oil vessels thereof wherewith they minister unto. All the instruments that they used. If you think of all these instruments, they're all metal. They had to be shined up and cleaned. They'd be in the fire and they'd be in, you know, meat and blood and things like that. They had to clean these all up and shine them up. And they shall put it and all the vessels thereof within the covering of badger skins, that shall put it upon a bar. And upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and shall put to the staves thereof, and they shall take all the instruments of the ministry wherewith they minister in the sanctuary, and put them in a cloth of blue and cover them with a covering of badger skins, and shall put them on a bar. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth thereon. Now the purple that would cover the altar, if you think about this, where the sacrifices were made, where the blood was shed, purple covered it. It's because the altar speaks of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, when they took Jesus away, they put a purple robe upon him, and they let him off, placed on Jesus when he offered himself, just before he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And purple really pertains to royalty. So these colors all mean something special. And they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, the flesh hooks, and the shovels, and the basins, and all the vessels of the altar. And they shall spread upon it a covering of badger skins, and put to the staves of it. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. They can't touch these things. They have to have these things all covered up. This would be, as they're moving on, the care in packing it all up. You'd have to take it all down, pack it up just right, take it to the next spot, and set it back up again. And everybody had their specific jobs. These three families were ministering around the tabernacle all the time. So to hear, you know, they're talking about covering. And I know I've said this before. Aaron and his sons are to cover the instruments of sacrifice and worship. And we can have a ministry of covering too. We can cover other people with our prayers. As your husband goes out the door, as your wife goes out the door, as your kids go out the door, do you cover them in prayer? I think that's really important. I wouldn't cover them with badger skins. I'd just cover them with prayer, you know. And get mocked out for a coat like that. But anyways, you know, they would cover all this stuff, and the Kohathites came to bear them. They would carry these things, the Kohathite family. Now, they weren't even to see these things, and we'll get into why, but you may remember when the Ark returned back to Israel, it had been in the Philistines had captured it. And when it came back, do you remember what happened when they forgot what to do with the Ark? They didn't treat the Ark right. Yeah, they're Israelites, and it's coming back from the Philistines, but they opened it up. Remember that? We'll get into that too. So he continues here, and he says, "These are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation, and to the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, pertaineth the oil for the light, for the menorahs, and the sweet incense, and the daily meat offering." If you remember the oil had to be in the lamps at all times. The flame could not go out. And then if you think about the sweet incense, it's an unknown formula. It was a recipe that I don't think they still know it completely. I don't know how they're going to find it out. But it was not known other than to the priests, and it was like a secret so that no one else could make it. And I just love to smell what that was like. So all of this, all that pertaineth to the daily meat offering and the anointing oil and the oversight of all the tabernacle and all that therein is in the sanctuary and in the vessels thereof. So Eleazar was the priest who would oversee the ministry of the Kohathites. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, "Cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them." And he's going to explain here, "that they may live and not die." What is he talking about? He's saying, "When they approach unto the most holy things, Aaron and his sons, they shall go in and appoint them everyone to his service and to his burden." Everybody mind your own business. "But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die." So what is he talking about? How would the Kohathites be cut off? How could they die? By looking at the holy things of the tabernacle before they were covered up. They were not allowed to. They just weren't allowed to. And I think there's a warning in this for us if we look at this and maybe apply it in a spiritual way. I think the Israelites were understandably elated to see the Ark of the Covenant when it returned to them again after it had been captured by the Philistines, and wanting to make sure that the contents were still intact. They wanted to make sure that Aaron's rod was in there and the Ten Commandments were still in there and that pot of manna maybe was, I don't know, that would have been pretty old by then. But anyways, they wanted to make sure the contents were still intact, so they removed the mercy seat to look inside. But in doing that, 50,000 men died. 50,000 men. Some say 70,000. That's 1 Samuel chapter 6. So when we remove mercy, when you take mercy away, let's say, In the name of investigation, something dies. Think about that. You take away mercy and you got to check it out. You got to dig into the details. Maybe you don't believe a brother or a sister. You take mercy away and you got to be the investigator. I got to find out for myself. I really got to look into this. I don't know. I think maybe something in us dies. This doesn't mean that we're not to have discernment and accountability. But I think, though, that those who always think they have to look into or get to the bottom of things, think about that. Get to the bottom of a matter are those who forsake mercy. If you ever forsake mercy. I think of this one scripture, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things. I find myself reminding people of that a lot. People will say stuff to us and we don't think they're telling us the truth. And you can tell a lot, but I'll look at them and I'll say, love believes all things. And I've told people that I believe them. And even though in the spirit, I'm thinking, I don't know about this. Love believes all things. And until I know better, I can't say, I don't believe you. I think those who forsake mercy become weak spiritually and they become ineffective in ministry. Verse 21, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take also the sum of the sons of Gershon throughout the houses of their fathers by their families. From 30 years old and upward until 50 years old, thou shalt number them, all that enter in to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites to serve and for burdens. And they shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of the congregation, his covering and the covering of the badger skins that is above upon it, and the hanging for the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, and the hanging for the door of the gate of the court. There's a lot of parts to this, isn't there? Which is by the tabernacle and by the altar round about their cords. Again, these guys would have to put it up, tear it down, pack it up, clean it, maintain it, make sure they didn't lose any pieces or anything like that. All the instruments of their service and all that is made for them, so shall they serve. At that appointment of Aaron and his sons shall be all the service of the sons of the Gershonites and all their burdens and in all their service. It's not a burden. It shouldn't be a burden. It's a service, but once we look at serving God as a burden, then your heart isn't right. And I think we'll cover that some more in a minute. But point unto them in all charge, all their burdens, okay? And this is the service of the families of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation. And their charge shall be under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. So Eleazar was to oversee the Kohathites, while the Gershonites were to be overseen by Ithamar, the brother of Eleazar. And as for the sons of Merari, this is the third family, thou shalt number them after their families by the house of their fathers. And again, from 30 years old and upward, even to 50 years old, shalt thou number them. Everyone that enter into the service to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. And this is the charge of their burden, what they're to do, according to all their service in the tabernacle of the congregation, the boards of the tabernacle, and the bars thereof, and the pillars thereof, and the sockets thereof, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets. The whole outer courtyard was huge. Out there, the boards of the tabernacle, the bars thereof, the pillars thereof, the sockets thereof, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets and their pins and their cords, with all their instruments and with all their service. And by name ye shall reckon the instruments of the charge of their burden. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, according to all the service in the tabernacle of the congregation, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. And again, they would be in charge of packing this up and putting it back up again and keeping it and covering it and cleaning it. It was a job. And everyone old enough to serve would be serving in each family. So in addition to overseeing the Gershonites, I don't know if you noticed this, but Ithamar was to oversee the family of Merari too. And this is interesting because, in other words, Ithamar does a double duty. And people want to know why. Well, it's because how many sons did Aaron have initially? Remember, there were four. Four of them. Initially four. One for each of these families plus an extra, if you remember. An extra in reserve. But when Nadab and Abihu lit strange fire back in Leviticus chapter 10, they died, and only two sons were left. And there's three families. So anyways, this would leave Ithamar with a double assignment. And I find it interesting. This happens a lot. And when somebody gets burned out in ministry, let's say, and they just up and quit. We know we've asked people to serve. We've asked them to do, can you do the sound? Can you do this? Can you do that? Can you do whatever? And they just disappear. They just, I'm done. I'm gone. I'm out. And that happens a lot. And maybe they get burned out. Maybe they have a good reason. You know, maybe they started out teaching Sunday school or whatever it is, or they're giving financially, or they're covering the fellowship in prayer, and they just give up. Or they cut back, let's say. You know, they're not doing what they used to. Then others have to fill in the gap. And in this case, you can see to do double and sometimes triple duty in their absence. When Calvary Finger Lakes was cranking at its highest, we had 13 pastors. We had three services every Sunday, and I was in charge of all the Sunday school and a lot of the school. And we had three services, and there were six classes for each service. So picture how many Sunday school teachers I had, and nursery attendants, and toddler room attendants, and all that, right? And people were calling in left and right, and Candy and I were running and running and running. I was teaching three Sunday school classes at least. You know, well, that's all I could do, a Sunday. And I just thought, you know, just people want to up and take a break off or whatever it is. Somebody has to fill in. And it happens a lot. I'm not trying to guilt anybody into anything. I'm just teaching this. But 10% of every church are the ones who really serve. That's just how it is. That's just the way it goes. So I think that in seeing how God had provided for the care of all this, they have to be impressed with all the meticulousness of this. And sometimes they see the meticulousness of all the duties, but they don't see the meticulousness of God making sure there's a servant for everything. And a lot of these people just give up at some point. But they have to be impressed by the meticulousness and all the care of everything. And he wants it done efficiently. He wants it done carefully. So they better learn the lesson that each service is as important as the next one. I don't think my job is any more important than that woman back there in the nursery. Her job is important because when you think about this woman is leaving her child with that lady, it's very important that that lady is dependable. I don't think anybody's more important than anybody else. That lady is going to get a reward because she's allowing the other lady to come in here and rest knowing her child's taken care of. So, you know, they better learn the lesson. Each service is as important as the next, and each family serving depends on each other. For everything to fall in line, everybody comes, they do their job, they come on time, they don't leave early, they do their job so that somebody else isn't doing twice as much. So here, verse 34, and Moses and Aaron and the chief of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites after their families and after the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that entereth into the service for the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. And those that were numbered of them by their families were 2,750. Now, we're not told every single detail either of every single duty. But think about how the wilderness environment would affect all of this. Sand and sun and, I mean, heat. Think of how in this environment, how things would be more difficult. I mean, it would create a ton of tasks. So the Lord provided a multitude of workers, and in that day, at least, God was not short of workers in those days. I don't think we are either here. There's so many people who pitch in and do so many things, but the church, by and large, is so hurting today. You know, there are just not enough people to do and help out. I think we're really blessed. But in those days, there was plenty of people. I remember years ago in ministry, guys were fighting each other to get into ministry, fighting each other to do different things, to outdo the other guy and get noticed. And that's all wrong, by the way. But anyways, I just remember that, you know, and God weeds those people out and all that. So these were they that were numbered of the families of the Kohathites, all that might do service in the tabernacle of the congregation, which Moses and Aaron did number according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And those that were numbered of the sons of Gershon throughout their families and by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that entereth into the service for the work in the tabernacle of the congregation, even those that were numbered of them throughout their families by the house of their fathers, were 2,630. These are they that were numbered of the families of the sons of Gershon, of all that might do service in the tabernacle of the congregation, whom Moses and Aaron did number according to the commandment of the Lord. Now, in the concluding verses here in this chapter, I think a vital association is made here in that of service with burden. It sounds bad to me, but service with burden. But everyone, according to his service and according to his burden, they did what they had to do. We might look at the word burden here and think, burden, it's a burden. Oh, it's hard. And I think in this context, it means your duty. And if you didn't willingly serve, you had to do this willingly, or God would know you weren't. This is why I'm like, I know when God knows I'm really into something or I'm really not into something. And I better be into what I'm doing because he sees my heart. We need to willingly serve him. He knows when you're not. He knows when your heart isn't 100%. So it says here, verse 42, and those that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, throughout their families, by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that entereth into the service for the work in the tabernacle of the congregation, even those that were numbered of them after their families were 3,200. So these be those that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. All those that were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the chief of Israel numbered after their families and after the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that came to do the service of the ministry and the service of the burden in the tabernacle of the congregation, even those that were numbered of them, were 8,504. Now again, service and burden. I just want to point that out again. Everybody according to his service and according to his burden, and it would mean willingly. You did this willingly. You would be glad to do this for the Lord, right? Are you not glad to be able to serve him in some capacity? To be used by him in any capacity is a blessing. So he goes on, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, everyone according to his service and according to his burden. Thus they were numbered of him as the Lord commanded Moses. So the Levites were to serve faithfully in the days of encampment, and they were also to be willing to carry all this stuff, carry all the burdens, to carry the burdens when they were all on the march. And I thought of this, and I'm like, we're all on a march. We're all walking with the Lord. We're all traveling. We're all sojourners. Are we carrying the burdens of others? Are we carrying burdens for others? Think about that. It means nothing to God to serve if it's not a willing heart. Serving or praying or loving or teaching or tithing, whatever it is, literally we are to serve and carry burdens, aren't we? You could carry other people, so to speak, through your prayers and support and help and encouragement and so on. We can carry people. And don't think of them as a burden, because there might be a day when you need carrying. We think we're all pretty healthy right now. There may be a day where you really need somebody. Who knows? So anyways, you think about it. We can get in on this. Are we willing to carry the burdens whenever we're on the march? And we all are on the march. To literally serve and carry burdens, this is the task of a bondslave of the Lord. A bondslave of the Lord. Think about that. Think about this. The metal alone in the tabernacle weighed over 10 tons. There was a lot of gold and a lot of silver and a lot of brass. So as we think of these guys carrying this, some of these guys probably had some, you know, muscles. Or they were getting muscles as they were carrying this stuff. Again, it's the task of a bondslave of the Lord. That metal weighed a lot. So God's wisdom is seen in placing the Merarites, the largest group, in charge of transporting the structure of the tabernacle. So there were a lot of them. Maybe they would take turns and help each other out and all that. And yet taken as a whole, think about the tribe of Levi. It numbered one quarter of the smallest other tribe. Levi, the servants, the ministers, the priests. One quarter of the least of the other tribes. And it fits, because it's always like this. It's always like, if you take a church, let's say, it's always this minority that's serving. It's like 10%. And it's kind of like this here. So because those who are wholly devoted to the service of God are always few in number, I hope that we number ourselves in that group. You know, those who want to carry burdens and want to help out and help lift and help carry and help set up. And we got a lot of those. And I know I'm looking at a whole room full of them right here. But I'm saying, I hope that's us. As bond slaves carrying burdens for others. And who's our example? Jesus. Do you realize the burden that he carried to the cross? And when he was on that cross, every sin ever was on him at that moment, at those few hours. Every sin ever was on him. He was made sin. So think of the burden that Jesus carried for us. So the first four chapters record directions that Jehovah gave Moses here regarding preparation for the journey as related especially to the community of the camp as a whole. Chapter 1, the instruction was, count the soldiers, all the able men for war. I want to know how many there are. Chapter 2, it's arrange the tribes in the camp. And again, they didn't know they were arranging themselves in the form of a cross. Chapters 3 and 4, take care of the tabernacle of the camp. In chapter 5, we're going to see directions aimed at more at individuals, at persons, much more. God wants them purified before they move out. He wants us purified too before we move out. So chapter 5, verse 1 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall be put out. Without the camp shall you put them, that they defile not their camps. Now listen to this. In the midst whereof I dwell. He points that out. I dwell here. And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. So those with leprosy, or those with an issue, what the issue means is like a running issue. Maybe they were bleeding, maybe, I don't know, whatever, but a running issue represents unhealed sin. Think of it like that, spiritually. Or those who were defiled by contact with the dead, they were to be removed from the camp. And not just because leprosy was contagious or because running issues and dead bodies all lead to some kinds of disease, but the biggest reason that God gave for ridding the camp of all of these things, because I dwell in the camp. I want it clean. I want it holy. His biggest reason, this kind of impurity, was because he dwelt there. He dwelt in the camp. And God placed the tabernacle in the center of the camp to emphasize that the Israelites' lives were centered around him. And he's holy. So they need to be holy. He placed himself right in the middle. And they were centered all around him. You know, the trend in churches today is that of being seeker sensitive. Be careful. Don't make anybody mad. Don't teach anything wrong. Don't sing too many songs. Don't, whatever. I mean, I've heard so many things. You better not sing too many songs. Don't carry your Bibles. Don't tell them they got to have a Bible. I mean, like, I wanted you to have a Bible so you could see if I'm wrong. Don't talk about sin and repentance, though. When I first got up to Canada, we got up there in 2002, right, Joe? And we were up there for 7 years. And we were doing Sunday nights at first before we moved there. I gave the second sermon ever up there in Toronto, and a lady comes up to me after the service, and she goes, do you have to talk so much about sin? I said, do you want me to teach out of another book? I mean, yes. Anyways, that just kind of introduced us to the whole atmosphere that we were getting ourselves into. But this seeker-sensitive thing, I just find it crazy, you know? We wholeheartedly disagree with that trend. You got to be careful. You have to please the people. No, we're going to teach the truth. We're going to teach the whole Word of God exactly as it is. I mean, I disagree with it. while we are to be seeker sensitive, the idea behind that, it's not the sinner who's the seeker, but the Father who seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's how we're seeker sensitive. We are the ones who will worship God in spirit and in truth, and he seeks us out. It's just that simple. It really is. John 4:23. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you'll invite me in, I'll come in and sup with you." He has to be invited in, but he declares here, God declares right here, honor me. Deal with the leprosy. Deal with the issues, the defilement, not just because those things are going to destroy you, but more importantly, it's because I'm in the camp. You know, and it is a hygienic issue too, but if God settles into your camp, he settles into your camp. You brought God into your camp, like I just read. Come on in, Lord. He's knocking at the door. Come on in. Well, he settles in your camp. He's going to dictate how it should be. You're not going to boss him around. You're in my house. You're going to do what I tell you to do. No. I mean, think about that. If he settles into your camp, then uncleanness and sin can't find a home there. That's simple. No room for joint occupancy, we could say. So uncleanness must be put out. And again, it's also hygienic in a lot of cases. But lepers are really for us. We think of a leper. A leper is a picture to us of how ugly sin is. I don't know if you've ever seen what leprosy does to lepers. Bits and pieces and parts of their bodies fall off. They get numb to pain. They can burn themselves and not know it. They can cut themselves and not. It's a horrible disease. So running issues again. It's a representative for us of unhealed sin. It's not stopping. It needs to stop. And then dead bodies refer to the ultimate result of sin, eternal death. So God doesn't want us dealing with any of those. But there must be obedience before they began to move out on their journey. So God symbolically shows Israel that he and sin can't live together, can't happen. So now God legislates what must be done when actual sin occurred in the camp. Now, this gets a little bit weird, but or when sin is suspected even. Maybe there isn't sin, but it's suspected. Verse 5, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or a woman shall commit any sin that men commit. This is, if you commit a sin on someone or to someone, if I hit Sue, which I'll never do, it would be like I was hitting the Lord, which I would never do. So if you commit something, you know, that men commit or to anyone, you're doing a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty. So when we're sinning against somebody else, do we ever think that we're doing it to him? And he tells us that in the New Testament, doesn't he? So we must think of it like that. So that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin, which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. So if an Israelite hurts or cheats somebody else, he didn't just say, I'm sorry. We make that joke about teenagers. So don't anybody take this offensively, but they mess up. I'm sorry. You know, because I remember doing this to my mom. And my mom would say, you're not sorry. Yeah, I am. I'm sorry, Mom. You know, you just want to go out, you know, or whatever. But they didn't just say, I'm sorry, but they were to make up for what they did with an additional 20%. This is how God works. So that's God's heart. Why do that? Because restitution leads to restoration. Restitution leads to restoration. If you know you sinned against somebody and then you got to go apologize and you got to really mean it and you got to reimburse them 20%, it's a real deterrent. I hope anyway. But listen to this. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him, and every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring unto the priest, shall be his, and every man's hallowed things shall be his. Whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his. So if the person who was sinned against, maybe they had moved away. Maybe they had passed away. Maybe you don't know where they are anymore or whatever. Somehow you're unable to locate this person. The offender was to bring the restitution to the tabernacle and give it to the Lord. I could say, you want to make up something, you don't know where so-and-so is, you don't know how to make it right, fix them, bring restitution, bring it here, throw it into collection box, I don't know, whatever you want to do, give it to a mission, something. Because I think the same thing is true today. So the person who was sinned against, maybe they moved. The offender brought the restitution to the priest, to the tabernacle. And today we could see that same thing today. See, the Lord knows our tendency to weasel out of responsibility. Well, that guy, I can't get a hold of that guy. He's moved to Idaho, and I don't know how to get a hold of him. Well, and I think a big part of it is making restitution is going to help your conscience. But we want to make excuses. Well, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to. This kind of explains it right here. We don't weasel out of it. We don't find a way to conveniently put off dealing with the restitution that we know needs to be made. So that's why he says it's never too late, the Lord. It's never too late, regardless of whether you know the location of the person or not, that you wronged, regardless of whether you know how to reach the company you cheated. Maybe you embezzled some money from a company you used to work for, and you're afraid, I might get arrested. Well, I don't know. You pray about that, but you think about that. I mean, you know the damage that was done, so you pay what you owe plus 20%. That's the idea. To me, God says. So you pray about that if that's your case. But God says that. And in so doing, God teaches his people about growing up. He teaches us about the responsibility, about responsibility. He teaches us about maturity, not just to blow things off. You know how kids are? They just forget about it. Don't apologize to each other and things like that. But verses 5 through 10 tell us that every sin becomes a part of God's record. He wants to forget them all. And if you repent, he does forget them all. But also, sin is basically trespass against Jehovah. For sin, there is also guilt. And restored fellowship with God, again, with God, comes by confession and by recompense. And recompense literally means to make amends to someone. There's a lot of times you sin and you've repented to the Lord, but you need to go to that brother and talk it over. And maybe that brother doesn't want to talk it over. He gets angry and everything, but you got to think about that. Maybe there's somebody you hurt, brought a loss to them, you harmed them, they've suffered, and you need to compensate for it somehow. So this tells us everything that we need to know about sin. Verse 11 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man," this would be another man, "lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, or not caught publicly, or... And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy came upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled." Now we know, I could see this a lot. I've seen a lot of jealous husbands, well, wives too. And you could see that maybe this is a real cause, and maybe it isn't. Maybe she has been unfaithful, or maybe he's just jealous, or she's just plain jealous. God has a plan for this. So back in Leviticus 13, we saw God's instruction concerning the purification of leprosy. Here we see God ministering to God's heart concerning the purification of immorality. This sounds really strange, but listen. "Then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest." Good deal. Before he gets really angry at her, take her to the priest. So if a husband suspected that his wife had been unfaithful to him, he wasn't supposed to launch his own investigation. He was to bring her to the priest. Let's take it to the priest. There are times where people, instead of going to court, they come into church and they'll have the elders talk things over and decide, make some decisions. And God does give the church that authority. It does. And I think it's a lot better than suing. We're told not to sue a brother. So if two brothers come in here and disagree, my idea is I got to get them together. Maybe it's a married couple. Maybe it's two brothers. It's not going to do any good for that one to come to me and then that one to come to me. You got to get them both together and then things can happen. But anyway, he's not to launch his own investigation. He brings her to the priest. And he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon. For it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. So the suspicious husband was also to bring a meal offering without oil. And I find that interesting, like no symbolism of the Holy Spirit, no oil. Oil speaks to the Holy Spirit. And without the sweet smell of frankincense either, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, a clay jar, which we are, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, which we are made of. The priest shall take and put it into the water, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of the memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thy husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. Wow. So, I have a feeling that a lot of people might get to this point and maybe the woman will say, I did it, you know, or whatever. Or if she continues, then I would think that she's not guilty. I don't think a whole lot of people had to go through this, but I don't know for sure. But he goes on and he says, this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. And again, I think if it gets this far, a lot of people cave or whatever might be. But he continues and it says, and the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse, and the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Now, I've read where some rabbis said that eventually what they did, you know, the guy, what about the guy? What if the guy does this? Well, if I like what one rabbi said, if a guy brings his wife to this point, he has to drink that stuff too. So I don't know what happened to him. Maybe the same thing. I guess the same thing. So some rabbis say that a man could be subjected to the same thing, and I think he should be if necessary. What in the world, though, is this illustration speaking of? Does it have some spiritual application? Well, with regard to a woman, a swollen belly speaks of turmoil internally. Maybe if she was unfaithful, she's pregnant. That could be. A rotten thigh speaks of an inability to walk spiritually. But in a larger sense, the illustration points to Jesus. I think everything does. Jesus Christ came to earth as an earthen vessel when he became just like us. The earthen vessel, clay, we're made of the same elements. We are. We're the dust of the earth too, clay. So sometimes, like Paul referred to us as earthen vessels. Jesus became an earthen vessel when he became like us. He was filled with the water of the word, like this vessel would be, and absorbed the curse that should have been ours. So at the Feast of Tabernacles, they brought Jesus a woman, remember, caught in the act of adultery. Rabbi, what do you say about this? You know, they're always trying to trap him. They bring this woman forth, caught in adultery, and when his teaching, or let's call it his pouring forth of the water of the word, was interrupted, he stooped down and he wrote in the dust on the floor of the temple compound. and eventually freeing the woman to go and sin no more. If you guys remember in John chapter 8, it all points to Jesus. You know, when people want to know, what was he writing in the dust? And I don't know, maybe he was writing, here are these Pharisees or whatever standing there, and they're looking over his shoulder and he's writing in the dust. Maybe they're writing a woman's name or an address or whatever. And one by one by one by one by one, from oldest to youngest, they all dropped their stones and left. I find that interesting. So all the components of purification, of immorality, come together in Jesus. And truly, I think Jesus came to free us from the curse that causes our walk to be rotten and our bellies to be bloated. See, you know what it is? We are the bride of Christ. We're the woman. See, we're the woman. That's what we are symbolically. But Jesus came to absorb our sin and to set us free. Aren't you glad? So, verse 25, then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand and shall wave the offering before the Lord and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterwards shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. We don't read anything about what if she's absolutely guiltless. What happens between her and her husband there? I don't know. They better sit down and talk it over, because I think that many sins would be committed by the Israelites on their way to Canaan. And I think also that many people would be suspected of sins that weren't really committed. You know, we got to be careful about that too, because, you know, you may throw a sin out there about somebody and then find out it really didn't happen. And you've destroyed their reputation. One of the biggest things today is if you want to destroy somebody's life, accuse them of some kind of sexual sin. He attacked me, or he messes around with kids. And all you've got to do is say that. And that guy could get off in 100 courts, and there's still people that think, I don't trust him. You know what I'm saying? We can ruin people. We got to be really careful about this. Because many, I believe, probably innocent people were suspected of different kinds of sins on that journey to the promised land, and they weren't committed. So the leaders need clear direction. They need clear direction, and they need to be in touch with the Lord if they're put in some kind of judicial position. So he goes on, he says, this is the law of jealousies. When a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law. Then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. Three things to close with here, okay? Number one, sins committed in the body are basically sins of the heart. Sins committed in the body are basically sins of the heart. Number two, only God knows the heart. He knows that it's deceitful, that it's wicked. He knows that. Number three, only God can and will give fair judgment. So the question again, why was this woman and not the man singled out as an illustration? And again, it's because the woman's a picture of us. We're the bride of Christ. She's a picture of us. For we're the ones who've been unfaithful, even though our bridegroom has never been unfaithful. Our Lord, our Savior, remains faithful still. Just as Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:13, he's always faithful, even when we're not. Aren't you glad for that, though? You know, I had a guy in my office the other day, and he's tormented. He thinks there's spirits in his house. I'm going over to pray next week. It's happened before. Warren and I have gone to a few places and prayed, and whatever it was left. I've had things in my houses, different houses. But anyway, he's tormented by a bunch of different things, and he's been, you know, like in his own words, I've been very unfaithful to the Lord. And I'm like, dude, I'm not going to say his name. He is faithful to you still. All you've got to do is turn around. He's always faithful. He's always going to be there. He always loves you. I know you're born again. There's nothing you can do that's going to make him run away from you or give up on you. just come back. So I love it. He remains faithful. How wonderful would it be if God was our Supreme Court? How wonderful would a nation be if the Supreme Court was God? Do you know that's his intention? That's his intention. But man says, no, we want to have man over us. Remember back in 1 Samuel, we want to have a king over us like the other nations. All the other nations were pagan. What in the world were they thinking? So again, what if society had a Supreme Court that is God himself? That's what he intended. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you would bless all these folks. I pray you would watch over all these folks. I pray you would protect all these folks. I pray that everybody would have a safe trip home and a great night's sleep. I pray you would bless them all in the morning as they get up, give them a purpose, put people in front of them that cross their path, that desperately need you, Lord, and let us go. Lord, give us a gift of evangelism, Lord. Loose our lips. Give us boldness. Give us love. Help us to realize that one of the burdens that we can have, one of the burdens we can carry is the burden for the lost. We ask for that. We do. So that we might share what we have with others who don't. Lord, bless us and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah.